Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 10th, 2002. Today's session is Living and Giving, a look at 2 Corinthians relationship history. This will be presented by Mr. Knight Wells, WEK 2002-2. Let's listen in.
Anybody that was not here yesterday, did any of you get questions? I just passed these out yesterday. If you need some, just send them around. We'll kind of use these a little bit.
I got one, but I left it.
That's fine.
I left it at home.
Yesterday what we did was kind of lay out a little bit of background about this particular letter, and I guess maybe before we get into the body of the actual letter to 2 Corinthians, just let me just check with anybody. Do you have any questions, comments, or thoughts that we need to do relative to background, you know, purpose, what Paul was sort of had in mind, anything like that that we talked about yesterday, but maybe just for reflective purposes would help to clarify things for anybody. Okay, well, I think what we'll do today is we'll try and work as much as we can on these first 7 chapters and probably do a little bit of repetition and pick up some themes that we talked about briefly yesterday. But I'm going to have us do some reading and we'll do some conversation, and I just want this to be more of an interactive session today where we're talking with each other about our thoughts, perceptions, and some of the insights that we're gaining from this particular letter. Before we start, I was reading an article in this most recent issue of the Christian Century. I think it was the early September, September 10th issue. This article was by Richard Lisher. Now, Richard Lisher is a professor of preaching at the Duke Divinity School, and he was writing a brief essay about the task of preaching, and under the title of Repeat Performance, Making Preaching Come Alive. But the one little quote that I wanted to just highlight briefly for you to sort of kick us off, because it sort of, in my way of thinking, sort of describes or pictures how I think we need to view Bible study. And this is what he says, and I'll have this as sort of a background piece here. He says, the debate over the multiplicity of meanings in biblical texts has not gone away, as many postmodern interpreters have made very clear. Literary criticism has opened our eyes to the multivalency of texts. Contrary to what many of us learned in seminary, most biblical texts do not broadcast one clear, easily outlined lesson. And he goes on to talk about the task of the preacher being to do some theological interpretation of the text. But I guess the thing I wanted to just kick us off with a little bit today is, you know, the reason that we do Bible studies in the church is because if everything were so clear and simple, we wouldn't need to study the Bible. But the fact that we do Bible studies and that church groups all over the country continue to study the Word tells us that there are lots of meanings within a given text. And sometimes given our situation or our circumstances or our particular place in life, we see things differently in a given passage or a given book now maybe than we did 10 years ago, or now maybe than we did even yesterday. And so, you know, part of the reason that we gather together is not for one person to tell somebody else what the text means, but for us together to sort of engage in looking at the text and then seeing what we can glean and develop from it itself. Now, again, it's always helpful when you read one of these books of the Bible, particularly one of the letters of Paul, is to make sure you sort of understand Paul's, what he was thinking, because that's part of our interpretation. But then there's always the second step of, after you understand what Paul was thinking and what his issues were, then how does it affect our life today? And what can we gain from his insights in terms of our own living and meaning and so forth? So I think what I'd like to have us do here today is, as we read together these first chapters, let's try and see what we can pick out in terms of Paul, what we can learn about Paul, and then let's also think about what we can learn for ourselves. And I think for a small enough group that we can probably do that together. So I want you to have that kind of freedom to comment. Now, yesterday we began reading in the first chapter of the second letter, and I think we maybe have different translations. That's perfectly fine. We may find some different words or ideas that come from your readings that we may, so we don't have to have the same translation by any manner of means. But let's, if someone would just start reading, again, let's go back to chapter 1 and just beginning with verse 3. If someone would read the first several verses, and then we'll follow along.
2 Corinthians?
Yes, 2 Corinthians, right.
Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation, who consoles us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant for us, so also our consolation is abundant through Christ. If we are being afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our consolation.
Does anybody have a different word that they use for consolation?
Comfort.
Comfort?
Suffering. Oh, consolation.
Consolation.
Okay, comfort or consolation. Do you see any difference in the meaning of those two words? Or are they pretty much the same? What do you think of when you think of comforting somebody? I mean, what's your...
It's more active, not so passive as maybe consolation to me.
A little more active?
More physical?
More action-oriented than...
Okay.
It's kind of a homey word, I think.
Understanding?
Consolation to me is a more formal kind of, right?
Okay.
Our consolation is a
part. Well, let me ask you this: if you were just to, on the spur of the moment, so if you were to have a difficult experience in your life, would you prefer being comforted or would you prefer being consoled?
Comforted.
Comforted. And why would you say that?
It seems warmer. Consolation to me sounds further away, but it might be more verbal. I understand where comfort might be a hug.
More physical?
Yeah.
Maybe? Mm-hmm.
And the other more ritualistic.
Well, it would be interesting, I think, to do a word study on both those words. I mean, obviously, I don't have my Greek, so I can't tell you the name, but I think the word is something, I better check this. It doesn't make any difference with the Greek word. The Greek word really that is for comfort has to do with not just sympathy.
Mm-hmm.
but it has to do with sort of giving a person a sense of courage. So it's not just that when you comfort somebody, it's not that just that you understand what they're going through, or that you feel sorry for them, or that you somehow just empathize with them. It's that somehow, it's like you're injecting with them a sense of, how can I deal with this difficult situation? So you comfort them, you actually give them the kind of encouragement that they need to face whatever it is that they're facing. So that, I think there we are picking up on this idea that it is a little bit more active, a little bit more, maybe more, possibly more physical, but at least more action-oriented toward what you're actually being able to do. Because, you know, all of us, I think, in our lives, we have these, we face difficult things. I mean, if you look back in your life, I'm sure if we got down to the nitty-gritty, we would talk about different events that have been very, very difficult for all of us. Kind of crises in our families and our personal lives and so on and so forth. And, you know, everybody has these. And this whole idea that that when you walk in Christ that somehow you're going to be alleviated of these concerns is just, as we know, the Christian life is not a life of happiness. It's a life of joy, but it's not necessarily a life of happiness. And there's a big difference between those two concepts. I mean, joy is something that's sort of an inner sense of serenity and peace, and able to deal with life as opposed to just being happy about everything. And I think that the Bible talks a lot more about joy than it does about happiness. Go ahead. Yeah.
I pulled a couple of things out of the library. Phillips has comfort and encouragement, which is a more positive
mm-hmm.
dimension.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. Because, and I think, what do you think Paul was saying to the people that here at the church? What was he trying to let them know, to give them?
The
oneness, we're at one with each other.
Sure.
Well, certainly a kind of a sense of unity, in the sense that we all deal with issues, right?
Well, he's telling us that our Lord is a comforter.
Right, exactly. So that even as Christ comforts us, then what?
We can comfort,
we comfort each other.
And support.
Encourage.
And again, I think that encouragement's a good word. So it's encouraging, but also giving courage. Both of that kind of idea that we're injecting that kind of thought into our lives. Okay, so let's read on then. Someone else pick it up at verse 8.
For we would not, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus.
That's good. Thank you very much. Okay, so what did we find out about Paul personally? What's going on with him here in his
He's going through a lot of difficult situations.
Right, a very difficult situation. Yeah. Give me some of the
life-threatening.
Life-threatening. Okay.
Yeah. And he was struggling too.
What else does it say about it? Anything else?
God delivered him.
And God delivered him. Okay. Now the interesting thing is, we really don't know what the life-threatening situation was. I mean, we don't know whether it was a severe illness. We don't know whether it was a major experience of persecution. You know, remember he was in both Ephesus and Troy and Macedonia before coming back to Corinth. So we don't know exactly what it was, but the point is it was very, very severe. Okay, so what does then Paul remind the people of Corinth? This is what he went through. What does he want to convey to them in terms of their own life? What's he telling them?
To call upon God.
To call upon God. To put your trust in God, not in yourselves. Right? Now, yes. That's the main message, is it not? You know, trust in God above all else. Now, can we amplify that a little bit more? I mean, is there anything else we can say about that from what he wrote to the church? And that's sort of like the summary. That's the basic idea he's conveying. But is there anything else that you see in there?
Importance of praying for.
Yes, importance of prayer. And what does he say about prayer?
They will be answered.
Okay.
Well, and you also get this idea of being bound together in our suffering and also in our consolation and in our being ministered unto by God.
Okay, so you go back to this theme here of unity, mm-hmm. that you're in the, when you deal with these difficult situations, there's kind of a connecting point. Well, and isn't that true? I mean, if you think about it, of course, we're so close to this anniversary of September 11th, but isn't there a lot of that that occurred after that tragedy? That there
we
was a lot of connection.
We're drawn together, mm-hmm. and are being appalled and shaken.
Yeah, did any of you go back to New York at all this year? I mean, to see the... I didn't either, but talked to some people that had been there. And they just said that it was, those that were there within the first few weeks after the tragedy, and just said that it was amazing how connected people became almost instantaneously. I mean, they were helping each other, just total strangers, helping each other, you know, finding safety, caring for each other, just sort of like, almost by natural reaction. And there's something about those kind of tragedies that sometimes occurs exactly that way.
Bishop Steve Bowman of the Metropolitan New York Synod, mm-hmm. ELCA, gave some powerful stories at our global mission events when he shared some of the reactions to that.
Do you remember any of them, or just briefly?
Well, he was saying, for example, how There was a Delta pilot who was going to be the first person to fly out of New York. I mean, the first pilot to fly a plane out of New York after this. And he must have been down there someplace, and he asked Bishop Bowman, who's wearing his collar, to bless him. And then when he did that, this pilot said, "You look like you need prayer too." And he put his hands on Steve Bowman's head and prayed for a long time. He was a Pentecostal, and so he prayed for him.
Really?
Yeah. Did he tell that story?
What seems real interesting about this and 9/11 and whether it's Oklahoma City or whatever, is the power that we have in those crises and the resources we have. And it seems to me our next step as humans is how do we translate that into every day? I mean, that is the love that is there that we need to be able to get to. So it's good stuff.
Yeah, right.
I think back in my life, and I think, like, I remember near the end of the Second World War, and it seemed like we were closer to God at that time. I don't know why. It seems like when everything is going nice and smooth, we think, well, we can do it on our own.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But when things, when crises come about, we realize, I think, that we can't.
Right.
And that we need each other.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And I always think back to World War II also, that we were drawn together and we were faced a common enemy, and if we could see that as Christians we face a common enemy.
Right.
I think there's a tremendous challenge to the church today to for each church and the members to get to know each other better, because we manage too many things also in the church by crisis management. And a crisis occurs, and then we don't know each other, and we then have to find each other quickly. And we've got, I think, the leisure to get to know each other now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm speaking, you know, just as a church member.
Sure.
And that's always a relative thing. Each church needs to get to know each other deeper. So that when a crisis occurs, we know what we're doing.
Right. Well, and if you think about just some of the implications for general ministry, I mean, you know, given a congregation of 200 or 300 people, you know, chances are somebody in that church is undergoing some crises regularly.
Oh, yes.
All the time.
And
like you say, a lot of times the church is, necessarily, and I say the church, the people within the congregation, are not attentive to that, or not aware of it, or don't react to it. When there's a huge crisis, everybody is sort of aware of it. But the individual people in the congregation, everybody may be not aware of that.
Don't you think some of that is the busyness of our lives? We're so wrapped up in what we're doing that we don't take the time to look at the person next to us in the pew, even.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we hardly know their name.
Mm-hmm.
I think our form of worship doesn't enable this. You know, in some churches, they're certainly doing it and saying, "Well, do any of you have needs, or you have any praises this morning?" We don't do that generally, and I think something is lost, and we don't give people the chance to tell their faith stories. We just march in and we sing some hymns and confess and hear a sermon and take an offering and sing and go home.
In our church, we do have a little, like, coffee hour between services,
right?
And the youth have, like, donuts and stuff, and we make a donation and it goes to the youth fund. And I think we get to know one another a lot better because we take that little bit of time after church to socialize a little bit. Mm-hmm. And I think that really helps to get to know one another a little bit better. And where we're coming from, you know, we all have different backgrounds. If we know a little bit about that background, you can kind of understand that person a little bit better.
Right. I served a Baptist church where every service there's sharing, and I was just amazed at the things that come up, and you know, that was 5 or 10 minutes. And I felt that it was needed, and I kind of then go back 2 blocks down to my own Lutheran church, and it's coming, going, that, you know, and there's not a lot of that.
Well, I think too, it's probably not just Lutherans per se, but a lot of congregations, I mean, whether it's Methodist or Baptist or, you know, whatever, run the danger of not encouraging people to really, as you say, get to know one another. I mean, that's a huge challenge in a congregation. You end up knowing some people, but you don't know, feel like you know the congregation.
Right.
The larger the church, the more difficult that is. But one of the phenomena that's going on within the life of the church that I know a lot of you are aware of is this whole emphasis on small groups in congregations, where in addition to the gathering for worship, which is the whole church, you've got also a context of small groups within the life of the congregation. Now, in a small group, you end up relating very closely to those people. You don't know everybody, but there's a sense in which at least there's sort of a microcosm of the congregation. And I always compare it a little bit to our second son who went to Penn, to the University of Illinois, and went there for 4 years. Now, the University of Illinois is like 35,000 students. I mean, there's no way any student is going to know all the students at the University of Illinois. That'd be true of Wisconsin or wherever. But he was in a small Lutheran fraternity of about 30 boys. And he knew those guys real well. Well, he had the connection between those 30, and he felt totally a part of the campus because he had had his friends and his colleagues and his buddies and so forth. And so even though we're 34,960 people he may not know known as well, the fact that he had that small group around him made him feel a part of things. And I think that's one of the sociological phenomenons that small groups can do for churches, is they can provide some of the pastoral care that we give to one another within those contexts, even though you may be a part of a large church. And so you can come together for worship and that type of a thing, but you're also getting some of those spiritual needs met in prayer, in sharing, in listening, in being cared for, in receiving comfort and all that stuff within the context of a small group. And I know in our congregation back home, one of the things we really work on hard is for each of our new members to somehow get connected with a small group. Everybody. I mean, that's our goal. We don't have that done yet, but that's our goal. Everybody joins, gets connected with a small group. Now, it could be a Bible study, it could be a service group, it could be an action group or something, but there's a context for every single person within the parish. And because a lot of times, you know, you look at, for example, the experience of worship, and you know, worship, for example, is not something that's really designed to necessarily create community. Worship is sort of something that assumes community exists, and then you know, your focus is on God, not necessarily on one another. I mean, you're worshiping, it's God-oriented, basically. So if you come to worship to look for community or to look for some of these other kinds of dynamics, sometimes you leave worship disappointed because you didn't necessarily experience everything that you were looking for. Whereas if you have some of these things working within an ongoing spiritual life, whether it be a prayer life, a prayer group, a study group, or whatever, then you receive those kind of things on an ongoing basis, and then when you come to worship, you can celebrate and you can feel a part of things, and in that sense, do what worship is intended to do.
In the bigger picture, I wish that there was some kind of identification of Christians. I mean, we're all moving around. The Muslims, you know, when you're seeing a fellow believer, the Amish, the Mennonites with the women. Coming out here, we were sitting in the airport, and I glanced down, and this young lady was reading, and I looked at her purse on the floor, and there was a big button, Jesus. Well, I never talked to her, but I know if you're young and you've got that on your purse, on the outside of your purse, I did feel kind of an identity with her. I thought she was coming to hold of me, you know. And Christians don't have that visible, how do we know, you know? And we get in situations where we need help, well, who do you turn to? All my life I've kind of wished there were some visible. You can't do it because someone wears a cross,
right?
Because we know that it's jewelry for some people. It's just an observation.
You will know them by your fruits.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking of that same thing.
Well,
I want to stand up and cheer. What you just said is so profound in terms of what we need to hear as the Lutheran Church. Jesus' ministry was both monological and dialogical. He shaped the gospel by the needs of the people as he learned to know what they needed and how the framework that they could hear it in. And we, because of our expertise in theology, have in many ways developed a monological experience in
Amen.
Worship often,
yeah.
And in teaching, and to promote that dialogue in which that gospel can be heard in the framework of the needs of people is so essential to our Lutheran Church. That is our current need for reformation, I believe, as a church. So I just want to say Amen. Thank you.
Well, this is actually kind of a neat segue into this next section here, because this is what Paul was talking about, particularly in chapter 2. Now, if we could move...
Before we segue...
Yeah, go ahead.
Something has hit me that had not hit me before.
Okay.
Paul is talking about we. Now, is that an editorial we? Or is he talking about himself and Timothy? All along what we've been reading, that we may be able, for we've suffered, and so on. But it begins from Paul and Timothy, and later on he shifts to I. So did Timothy undergo some of those same experiences? You see, you look a little further, Silvanus and Timothy and I.
Mm-hmm.
So this may not just be Paul. This may be that Timothy and maybe Silvanus or somebody else have the same thing, that this is not an editorial we, but it is, you know, just...
Right, right. That's a good insight. But I think you're correct. I think that Paul in the first chapter is talking about he and Timothy. I think that's pretty clear.
Yes.
Yeah. And then, but like you say, verse 15, now we go back to I, and in verse 13, we go back to I.
Mm-hmm.
I hope you'll understand this fully, because I'm sure of this, and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. Now, when you get to verse 15 of the first chapter, you've got a little bit of a, sort of a defensive posture by
Paul.
Because he's trying to tell the people that even though I changed my travel plans, it doesn't mean that I'm not trustworthy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he's going back, and because he told them in the first place that he was going to stop and see them, then he didn't show up. And his sort of credibility was at stake here, too. So that verses 15 all the way down through 23 is sort of his vindication of himself. But you're right, because he in verse 19, he says, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, and so forth. But look what he does there in verse 15, or I should say 15 through 22. Look what he does in terms of making the shift between his particular way of doing things versus what Christ does. What does he say there? We didn't read this aloud, but look at it real quickly. What does he makes a contrast between himself and between the work of Christ. What does he say?
My translation says that Jesus is God's yes.
God's yes. Okay. That's right.
We tend to vacillate, Christ didn't.
Well, yeah, and Paul, you know, Paul basically changed his mind.
Yeah.
So he's basically saying here that, yeah, I didn't do what I said I was going to do. Please don't think I'm trustworthy, but let's focus on what is really important, and that is our faith in Jesus Christ is always trustworthy. You can always count on Jesus. You may not be able to count on me, but you can always count on Jesus. That's not going to change. He's God's yes for your salvation. Okay, in chapter 2 then, let's read a little bit of that. Let's actually start with verse 24 of chapter 1 and then start reading in chapter 2. Anybody want to go take a shot at that?
I do not mean to imply that we lord it over your faith. We are workers with you for your joy, because you stand firm in the faith. So I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I am confident about all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all, of all of you. For I wrote you out of much distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you.
Keep going, that's good.
Oh, okay. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now instead you should forgive and console him, so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason, to test you, and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
So again, the background here of this little reference by Paul is that someone in the congregation, after he had left, kind of rose up and tried to undermine some of the things that Paul had done when he started the church. And call in the leader of the opposition or some individual who was, you know, questioning Paul's credibility and authority and all that type of thing. But obviously the church in Corinth saw what was going on, and they reprimanded this particular individual, as painful as this whole situation was for Paul and for him and for the church. And so Paul is coming back and saying to them, what are we going to do about this fellow? What are we going to do about this particular individual? And what does Paul suggest that the church ought to do to this person that sort of rose up in opposition?
Forgive.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Forgive and console.
So let's look a little bit there into Paul's perspective here. Let's just kind of speculate a little bit, if you will, about his motives and maybe what he's thinking about. He's obviously saying that he wants to. He wrote them for a specific purpose. He said to. Verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Okay? Let's talk a little bit about what you think Paul's underlying purpose would have been in this whole situation for.
Is he referring to his first letter then, where he reprimands whoever it is that's causing the problem?
Right, that's the part we don't know. From yesterday's discussion, we don't know whether this particular letter or visit, these things are a little blurry. I mean, whether it probably was not the first letter to the Corinthians. It could have been another letter that he had written or another visit that he had made after he had written the letter. I mean, that stuff is just, we don't know for sure. And as I said yesterday, there are some scholars that actually think the first letter was not 1 Corinthians, but was in fact 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1 or 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. So, because they were much more condemning, judgmental type of correspondence than the first letter, or I should say 1 Corinthians. Or possibly, as I said, another letter that we just don't have record of. He makes reference to it, but we don't have any written record of it.
He's wanting to put it behind them and so that there can be a full sense of the joy.
Right. I mean, he's trying to, exactly right, he's trying to still maintain a sense of community, even though you've got this situation going on within the church. And how does the community exist when you have to deal with the problem within the community? And that's the basic question. I mean, let's say you have a couple people in the congregation that get all upset about something, they end up being voted down. How does the congregation deal with those people who are very vocal in opposition to something? You know, that's a good practical example. A building program, for example. Let's say the church decides to go ahead and make this major remodeling. You've got the loyal opposition of 10 or 15 folks that have been against it since it started. They're vocal about it. They threaten to leave the church. They undermine the pastor's authority, the council's authority. The congregation goes ahead and votes on it. What do you do with those people? I mean, that's a practical example of maybe what Paul's doing. Yeah.
The tendency is maybe okay to forgive, but not to forget. Mm-hmm. And this says forgive and console, which is something else.
Mm-hmm.
There's a feeling of who approved they were wrong. And he's saying, help them save face.
Mm-hmm.
No, comfort them.
Mm-hmm.
Comfort them. Help them to feel a part of it again.
Are there talents that those folks have that you might be able to include within your building program?
Sure.
How to include them?
How to include them. Right. Yep. Yep. And that's sort of an example of actually doing more than just saying I forgive you, but actually putting your forgiveness into action by showing them that they're still part of this, they want them to be part of this church, and so on and so forth. Right. Well, let's just finish up this second chapter here a little bit. I'll go ahead and read, starting with verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the door was open for me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there, and so I took leave of him and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for all these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So there you've got a little bit of an answer, or at least not necessarily an answer, but a response to your question about, you know, I wish we could somehow. Paul is suggesting here, I think, that you know Christians by their actions, by how they live their life.
But most of a lot of times in today's world, you don't have the time to know their actions.
That's true. That's very true. Because the meetings are so brief, mm-hmm. you encounter them for 10 seconds or 15 seconds, and you wouldn't know if they were a believer or not, is mm-hmm. what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're so mobile today.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
But I think even in our encounters, oftentimes people can convey by their countenance and just by their brief interaction and attitude, a very positive attitude, an affirming attitude, even with strangers. I think the evangelicals do it better than we do. You can sit next to someone in an airport, or you can listen to them talk very short sentences. There's an awful lot of praise the Lord, and it just kind of comes out in a very short conversation, where I don't do that in my talking. We went into a deli on the way down, and it was obviously run by some church. There was something on the, you know, the sandwiches and so on, and then there was a Rejoice in the Day of the Lord or something. And it was obvious. And the people, you know, you figured that the people were from there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course, the issue there is, too, a lot of times you have, I mean, I had an experience one time where I went into a store to get something, and the person behind the desk had, you know, some kind of a Christian phrase like, this is the Lord's restaurant or something like that. I've had the rudest waitresses I've ever had. So I'm looking at the sign, I'm saying, you know, God is here and stuff like that. I said, well, evidently not in the waitresses. So it's kind of one of those things where, you know, if you put the message out there, then you need to, you know, sort of make sure that the clientele as well as the staff is aware of that. But
then maybe we need to challenge that.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, there's a lot of churches in recent times have been a lot more, I think, conscious of this whole issue of hospitality within the congregation. So if visitors, guests, new people come into the church, how do they really feel? I mean, who? And you know, and congregations are so typical this way that I've never been in a church that has not considered themselves to be a friendly church. If you ask anybody in a given congregation, are you a friendly church? They're all friendly. Mm-hmm. But I always would say, well, don't ask the people in the congregation if they're friendly.
Ask the visitors
yes. who come in for the first time. They'll tell you if they're friendly or not. So I know in our congregation, we've kind of had this little thing that we had a campaign back in Nebraska called The Welcome Place. And it was a major media campaign that the Synod got a lot of churches involved in. And they had bumper stickers and postcards that they would send out. And people would wear little tags that said, you know, St. John's the Welcome Place or Trinity the Welcome Place. And so it was a statewide kind of emphasis. But the thing about it is that we all, from the Synod's point of view, I said, well, now, you put this stuff out, advertising, you know, make sure that when the people come, they actually do feel that way, or you could be accused of false advertising. So it kind of put a kind of an onus on the members of the congregation that, you know, if you say that's who you are, then, you know, if there's people that that you don't know or that are strange to you, you know, are there people that are actually going to say something to those folks, greet them in the name of Christ, more than just during the sharing of the peace, but actually before worship, after worship, and stuff like that. And one of the little things that we've got started in our church now, we just did this about not quite a year ago, is we've got one of our pastors has a group of people he calls the undercover greeters. But there are like about 15 or 20 lay people whose job it is at the end of worship, if there's anybody in that worship service that they don't know, that they're talking to them, you know. And it's not done in any kind of a formal way, but somebody is visiting with you. And they learn the name, you know, they find out where they're from. And sometimes it could be a 5-second conversation, sometimes it can be a 5-minute conversation, you just don't know. But their job is to try and make some kind of informal contact with everybody at the end of worship, and possibly even before if they have the time. But the idea of that is, of course, is to sort of, you know, convey this idea of hospitality, but to take it another step further and say, yeah, we really are consciously trying to get to know you and see if there's anything that this congregation can do in order to meet your needs.
Yeah. Wouldn't it be nice if the church didn't have to do that? And everyone, if you've seen a stranger, you go up to them.
That's the optimum. That's the optimum. I have not served one of those parishes yet, though. But it needs some of it.
We have somewhat of a problem in our congregation in that we have two services. And myself and my wife always attend the first service. Mm-hmm. And we don't know the people in the second service.
Okay, great.
So I found myself trying, maybe somebody in the second service switches over and you approach them and say, oh, are you in the church? Oh, no, I've been coming here 20 years.
Yeah, exactly.
I've done that too.
Yeah, right.
In our church, we've got four services on Sunday and we have one on Saturday night. And we had a guy that came to the early service on Sunday morning and he said, it was kind of funny because he said, he went to Saturday night. He hadn't been there for like 2 or 3 years. He said, I went to Saturday night. He said, I saw all these people that were old 8:15 people. He said, I thought they left the church. They didn't leave the church. So it was like an eye opener for him. You know, he would have done that. just one more comment on this. We've requested at times to maybe have a combined service once in a while, because we could do that. Mm-hmm. But we find that there's inflexibility when you get to changing things, you know.
It's like changing pews.
Yeah,
exactly. Fortunately, we have four retired pastors in our congregation, one of whom had worked closely in the synod, and this couple have made efforts to establish what we call dinner groups. So we have a number of dinner groups, and every 6 months we switch around and go into a new dinner group. So that's helping to get to know people.
Yes, the groups. That's a great idea. Yeah.
That's horrible.
You can always get a lizard to come.
That's very true.
We did that the way. Yeah, and we've had some training sessions based on video from church-wide on how do you avoid embarrassment, you know, the old member. I mean, if you have multiple members. You say, have we met?
Mm-hmm.
Or they say, have we
good
met?
Good idea.
Or I asked them, have you been in Hudson long? Well, that's just, that question just opens up.
Sure.
Well, we're new here, or right. We've been right. In Hudson quite a while. It's without saying, are you a member?
Well, when I make that mistake, I say, and they say they've been there.
Yeah, yeah. This is to avoid that. Have we met?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'll say, well, do you know me?
That's good. That's a good idea.
I mean, if they don't know you and I don't know them, apparently we haven't met. We're all in the same church.
And you know, people typically are pretty good about that. I mean, they're not offended or anything like that. Oh, once in a while you get, but usually if you make a mistake, I mean, in our congregation too, I really can't say I know everybody yet either. I've been there for 6 years, but you know, I know most of the people. But there's always a few faces that I don't see too often, and I can't remember who they are. But you know, it kind of gets back. You know, it gets back on the subject here is. It kind of gets us to the point of what are we really conveying as Christians? And again, you know, this old cliche that it's obviously more than what we do on Sunday morning. It's that thing that we see throughout the week. And
right.
And that's what I think is such a beautiful symbol there, is that that Paul uses a fragrance, a scent that people pick up when they meet us. And, you know, to me it would be a wonderful compliment for someone that really hadn't known you, that would assume by the way you talked and by the way you lived and by the way you treated other people that person must be a Christian, must be a follower of Jesus. And that, to me, that would be one of the highest compliments you could have, is for people just to be able to pick that up by the way you carry yourself.
I kind of like what Will Rogers said. I've never met a person I didn't like.
Well, we're probably about to have to wrap things up today, but I knew this would happen because a lot of times we get into some of these things and we don't cover the whole section that we wanted to, but we did touch on a few of these relationship issues today. Why don't we go ahead for tomorrow to go, if there are some of those questions that you'd like to deal with that you didn't deal with, let's go ahead and do that, and then kind of move gradually into chapter 8 and 9 tomorrow. But you know, there may be some stuff that we can still touch on in chapters 3 through 6 for next week, probably for tomorrow. But I want this, I guess I'm not so concerned about completing the whole book in this week, but as long as we have some opportunity for gaining some insights and some ideas in our own situation, then I'm happy that I think we've accomplished what we want. So why don't we close with the word of prayer before we depart today, and then we can get a cup of coffee and
continue conversation as you wish. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks today for this opportunity for sharing and for looking more deeply into your word. We pray for continued insight and for continued motivation in our own spiritual journeys. We ask for a sense of your presence here as we spend these next hours in community and in conversation with others. As we appreciate the beauty of your creation, we also appreciate the beauty of the life that you have given to us. Help us in our own experiences and our own relationships to keep you always in mind, first and foremost. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks.